Good morning and happy feast, everyone. It's great to see you. It's certainly wonderful to be here. We enjoyed our drive up from the Kansas City area. I think we went through six states to get here, and it's just beautiful the whole way. Harvest season is in full bloom, and so the choppers and the balers and the combines were just going crazy for hundreds of miles on the way up here. And 2020 will certainly go down, I think, as a very memorable Feast of Tabernacles, and it's a pleasure to be here with you all. Mr. Kellers yesterday asked for a show of hands for who could remember their first Feast of Tabernacles, and I would be on the list of those who couldn't or cannot remember my first Feast of Tabernacles because I was 3 weeks old at my first feast. So I don't remember my first feast or my second feast or my third feast. Well, actually, that may not be true because one of my first memories of the Feast of Tabernacles, I was either 3 or 4 years old, and we were in this giant conference room that had an echoey ceiling. And I remember distinctly one of the presenters was telling a joke, and people started laughing, and so I thought, it'd be good to fit in. So I started laughing as well. And then people turn around and they look at me strange and they start laughing at me. And it was because I come from the Sesame Street generation. Who here remembers Sesame Street? You know, Big Bird, Bert and Ernie. And so I grew up on Sesame Street. And one of my earliest impressions was impersonating Ernie's laugh, which is something that goes like, and that's how I was laughing during services. And I could hear, I remember I was just a little tight, but I could hear my Ernie impersonation bouncing off and echoing through this giant hall. Apparently my mom didn't think it was so funny because she immediately is escorting me out to the mother's room. And I was pretty satisfied with myself. All I could think of on the way to the mother's room with my hand in my mother's arm is, man, I thought that was a pretty good impersonation. Pretty good impersonation. Well, I promise I won't give any impersonations today. But I do want to share with you a message about reclaiming the nations. And let me make sure my little pointer here works, first of all. Is it the right arrow? Is it turned off? Okay. Okay, looks like it's on. And I'm pushing the button. Awesome. Okay. Technology is cooperating so far. That's a plus. So I do want to talk about reclaiming the nations. This time as we gather together for the Feast of Tabernacles is a wonderful time. And we've already reviewed some of our favorite scriptures. I have some of those favorite scriptures here on the slide. I don't know if you can read it. The print may be a little bit small. But during the millennial reign of Christ, it will be a time of reclaiming the nations who will come before the King of Kings to learn and worship at the Feast of Tabernacles, as Zechariah 14 points out. I'm going to read verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations who came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, all the remnant of all the nations. This is a wonderful time of reclaiming the nations that Scripture in its entirety looks to with eager anticipation. Now, we don't have time to go through nearly all of the Scriptures on this subject. But Isaiah chapter 2, another well-known verse, I'm just going to read verses 2 and 3. It says, all nations shall flow to it, to Jerusalem, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Many people will come in that day and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Also, Psalm chapter 22. The Psalms are full of references to this time. We were singing about them in some of our opening three hymns. Psalm chapter 22, verses 27 and 28 says this, all the ends of the world shall come and remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. That's a time, brethren, that we anticipate and we yearn for. I've titled this message, Reclaiming the Nations. And so I want to start with a little bit of level setting and definitions. For example, what does the word reclaim mean? Well, the dictionary definition is essentially to rescue from an undesirable state. Who thinks the nations of the world today are in an undesirable state? To restore to a previous natural state, to regain possession of. And so my questions for you as we begin this message are, first of all, why must God reclaim them? And to whom do the nations belong now, and why? And what are the nations? Another question or definition for us. The Hebrew word for nation is goy, or nations, plural would be goyim. And it's a people group. It's a nation. It's used regularly in the Old Testament. Any people in contrast to Israel. In other words, the Gentiles, the pagan, the heathen, the uncultured, etc. In Greek, the same concept is carried in the term ethnos. You probably recognize ethnos because it's where we get our English word through Latin for ethnic group, ethnic food, etc. And it means the same thing. It's a nation. It's a group of people, the Gentiles. So for our definition, for our purposes today, we're going to talk about the nations as all of the non-Israelite people groups. And the first time that there's a mention of these nations or people groups is in Genesis chapter 10, which we're going to turn to here in just a moment. So here's where we're going. We're going to talk about a brief history of the nations. We're going to talk about Jesus' role in reclaiming the nations in both his first coming and also at his second coming at the establishment of the kingdom of God. And then I want to bring it back to today to talk about what is our role as members of the body of Christ, as first fruits who have been called to a very special and beautiful calling today. What is our role in this whole journey of the reclamation of the nations? So I want to provide, again, a concise history. It's going to be very concise history of the nations and their relationship to God throughout the Bible to do two things. Number one, to demonstrate God's ultimate plan to reclaim the nations as his own. And number two, I want to bring it back to today and to review the importance of discipleship. Because these two concepts, reclaiming the nations and discipleship, are intimately linked, as I hope to demonstrate, for all those from the nations that God is calling now. So, first of all, we're going to go through a very brief history of the nations. And when we look at what is the outline of the nations, it's best to go back to the beginning, back to origins, back to Genesis. The first 12 chapters of Genesis give us a very concise outline of exactly where the nations came from, what happened to the nations, and what will happen to the nations. It's all in those first 12 chapters. So in the very beginning, of course, we have Adam and Eve. There are no nations, there's just two people who are the progenitors of all life on earth. Genesis 1 verse 28 says, and God blessed them after the creation of Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth So it was always God's intent that there would be lots and lots and lots of his imagers, those made in his image according to his likeness. And then we come to Genesis chapter 3, where we have the first rebellion recorded in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve weren't content to eat every tree of the garden, including the tree of life, but they wanted that one forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know the story. They partook of that fruit. They sinned. They rebelled against God and his explicit command. And so God cast them out of the garden. He expelled them from Eden. Genesis 3, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground for which he was taken. So he drove out the man. Over a couple chapters later, Genesis chapter 6, this is leading up to the flood. And here we see all these people groups, they're not called nations yet, but all these people, and they're bent on sin and they're bent on rebellion. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God brought, once again, judgment through the flood." Genesis 6, verse 7 says, this is the Lord, the eternal God speaking. He says, "And I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Mankind was again trapped in this cycle of rebellion that started in the garden. And so after the flood, God starts over again, this time with one family, Noah, his three sons, and their wives. Genesis 9, verse 1 says, "And so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" The same command, the same blessing that was given to Adam and Eve. Go forth, reproduce, have lots of children, fill the earth. God wanted his creation to be filled with his imagers. And then we come a few chapters later, Genesis chapter 10. Here we have this listing of all the people groups who existed at that time. This was, of course, before the time of Israel, because it was before the time of Abraham. Genesis chapter 10 lists out all these people groups, and for the first time in Scripture, they're called nations. Genesis 10 verses 1 through 5, it says, "In part, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations, their goyim." Okay? Next chapter, Genesis chapter 11. What do we have? We have another rebellion. We have the Tower of Babel incident. And so here the people come together. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 4 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build a city for ourselves. And a tower whose top is in the heavens.'" We don't want to spread out over all the earth. We want to be together. This is before social distancing times. "We want to be together. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to be something great." Implying that they were again rebelling against the Creator's will. So they wanted to build a city whose top was in the heavens. They said, "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The very thing that the eternal God had instructed them to do. And so what happened at the Tower of Babel? Well, at the Tower of Babel, there was again a judgment. God confused their languages, and because they couldn't understand one another, they scattered. And they went to their allotted territories. So after three rebellions in just 11 short chapters in Genesis, Eden, the pre-flood rebellion, and the rebellion at Babel, God starts over again, from scratch, with one man, Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, very next chapter, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. I will, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse.'" And here's the key part. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God both starts over again for the fourth time, and he leaves this opening to how he's going to start reclaiming the nations through Abraham, through the blessing, through the promised seed. Genesis 22, verse 18, repeats this refrain, this promise, this thread that runs through Scripture. "In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so God starts again with Abraham and Sarah. God decides to work through the descendants of Abraham and Sarah, raising up for himself a nation through Abraham, through incredible odds, barrenness of the womb, slavery, wanderings in the wilderness, hostile neighbors. And of course, through Abraham and the promised seed, it wasn't just his direct descendants who were blessed through that. When Abraham received the covenant of circumcision, it says he circumcised his entire household, his servants, his direct descendants. And so it was everything within his control. It wasn't just his natural offspring. It was his entire household. We see the same thing when Israel came out of Egypt, because we see with the Israelites also came this mixed multitude of people who went up with them. And God accepted them as well. Proselytes were always welcome in the community of believers. And so the remainder of the Bible is really a story surrounding the family of Abraham and the promises of Abraham, and how that all ties back into God reclaiming the nations as his own. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, and there are many passages where we could read the same concept of Israel being God's special treasure. God marked out Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, and his descendants as his own special treasure. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." So the natural question is, well, what happened to all the other people groups? Aren't they special to God as well? What happened to the other people groups? And the answer is that God disinherited them for a time. The Bible talks about that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses. Just read a few verses from that. God disinherits the nations because of constant rebellion. He didn't want to have to start over again and again. But he had a plan. He had a plan to reclaim them, to redeem them once again. And we're going to review how the Bible lays that out. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 and 8 says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam." We're talking about Genesis chapter 10 here. It's talking about the table of nations. It says, "When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he confused their languages and separated out the nations to their respective territories, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel." Exodus 1, verse 5, says that all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. So there were 70 of the house of Israel, and there were 70 people groups recorded in Genesis chapter 10. And so God, it says, set their boundaries according to the number of children of Israel. He divided up the allotments to the nations and gave each nation its own inheritance. But notice the contrast, the latter part of verse 8, it says, for, or the Hebrew could also read, but, here's the contrast, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. So God gives the nations their inheritance, but he keeps a portion, a special treasure for himself, the people of Israel. And so this number 70 becomes significant when we talk about the nations and the reclamation of the nations. For example, this is the second day of the Feast of Tabernacles. According to Numbers chapter 29, verses 12 or 13 in there, there would have been 12 bulls offered for sacrifice on this second day of the Feast of Tabernacles. There were 13 bulls offered on the first day, 12 on the second, 11 on the third, on down to the seventh day of Tabernacles when there were 7 bulls offered. It's the only festival where there were more than 2 bulls offered for a high holy day. Here we have a descending number from 13 down to 7. What's that all about? Well, if you do a little math and add them up, there were a total of 70 bulls offered during the Feast of Tabernacles. What were those 70 bulls symbolic of? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us directly, but when you look at the Jewish writings recorded in the Babylonian Talmud, the rabbis understood that those 70 bulls represented the 70 nations. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time of remembering the other people groups, the 70 nations. When Jesus called his 12 disciples, who later became the apostles, it's recorded in Luke chapter 10 that, and this is the only gospel account that records this, besides the 12, there were also others that were sent out ahead of Jesus. Now, keep in mind that in first century Judea, it wasn't just Jews who lived in that area. There were towns where there were more Gentile people groups clustered together. There were towns that were still predominantly Jewish in nature. And Jesus went to a lot of different towns in the area. You recall that he even went up to Samaria, which was not Israelite, but he went to preach up there as well, as John records. But in Luke chapter 10, he divides them up 2 by 2, and they're sent out to preach ahead of Jesus the good news of the coming kingdom of God. How many disciples were sent ahead of him? 70. Jesus sent ahead of him representatives using this symbolic number of 70 because the time to begin reclaiming the nations had begun. Now here's a map that shows where the people groups in Genesis chapter 10 were located. The red at the top of your screen is Japhet. Yellow is for Shem, and green down below is for Ham. Not to be confused with green eggs and ham. This is just Ham just happens to be green in this map. You may not be able to read it, but all the various people groups who were named in Genesis chapter 10 are on this map. And then we come to the New Testament in the establishment of the church. And we come to Acts chapter 1 and 2. Acts chapter 2, as you know, is the Feast of Pentecost that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. And we're well familiar with that. We review those scriptures every year during Pentecost. And here's a map that shows the original Table of Nations, but I've overlaid all the names of those who came to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Pentecost recorded in Acts chapter 2. Notice how many similarities there are between this map and the map previous. Here's our map with the people groups in Acts chapter 2. Notice the similarities. And if we If we look at what Acts chapter 2 pictures, we can see the parallels to and the contrast to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 was a time of judgment where God confused the languages. In Genesis chapter 11, the nations gathered in defiance. In Acts chapter 2, people from all the nations are gathered in obedience. In Genesis 11, their languages are confused, but in Acts chapter 2, all of the disciples were understood. In Genesis chapter 11, they built a tower to reach to the heavens, but in Acts chapter 1, we read of Jesus ascending to the heavens. Babel communicates judgment, Pentecost communicates blessings, and a sort of reversal of Babel. Before we leave Deuteronomy chapter 32, I just want to point out this fact about the Most High God. The Most High is mentioned there in verses 7 and 8 of Deuteronomy chapter 32. The Most High in Hebrew is Elyon, or if you say God Most High, it's El Elyon. And it emphasizes God's sovereignty and authority over all the nations. Whereas in relation to his own people, God is called either Yahweh or the Lord. In all of Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the only times when Most High is used is here in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in Numbers where Balaam, remember Balaam and the donkey, where Balaam is calling out to the Most High God to differentiate the Most High from all the other pantheon of gods that was worshipped at that time. And in Genesis chapter 14, where we have the incident of Abraham and Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 18 through 22. Genesis 14, 18 says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God." Now keep in mind that this is well before the time of Moses and Aaron. So there is no priesthood. But this Melchizedek, it says, is priest of the Most High God. The Most High, the one who's above all the other gods that the little g gods that the nations, the Canaanites around them worshipped. And it continues on, says, "And he blessed them, and he said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand and give them a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom and said to Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." El Elyon is usually linked to this phrase, possessor of heaven and earth. In other words, not that regional Canaanite deity over here. No, we're talking about the God, God Most High, the possessor, the creator of heaven and earth. And notice that Paul uses similar language in Acts chapter 17, verses 23 to 27, when he addresses the unknown God. He says, "Therefore, breaking in," verse 24, "the one whom you worship without knowing," speaking to the Gentiles, the pagans who are gathered together there, "the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And as we've also reviewed during the Day of Atonement, the current ruler, the one who has been granted temporary dominion over the rebellious nations, the god of this age is Satan the devil. Those who worshipped idols, they didn't really worship the idol itself. What the ancients believed is that when you worship an idol, you're actually, if you say the right things, if you perform the right ritual, if you offer the idol the right food or drink offering, that then the spirit that you're really worshiping will come and inhabit and make its home in that idol. So if you were ransacked and your idols were stolen, or if you were raided and your little household idols were broken or destroyed, you weren't distraught. You just went and made more idols and then welcomed the spirits whom you worshiped back into that concrete object of your devotion and worship. And the biblical writers understood this to mean that they were worshiping not the true God, but they were worshiping false gods or demonic powers. And the Bible is replete with this language. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 says, "But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, the same chapter we were just in, says, "They sacrificed to demons, not God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear." Back to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. Paul was concerned for the Corinthians because they were mixing and matching, and they were dabbling in the rituals in the Corinthian temples. And Paul says, "What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather," he says, "the things which the Gentiles or the nations sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship," he says, "with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." I want to turn now and talk about, for just a moment, Jesus' role in reclaiming the nations in his first coming. A couple scriptures here. We reviewed that Jesus sent out 70 disciples ahead of him, per Luke chapter 10. And they were casting out demons. This was the beginning of the toppling or the overthrowing of the principalities and powers that Paul talks about in his writings, including Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, which says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." So our wrestle, our fight as first fruits is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities. It's against powers. It's against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, as recorded in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." The representative of that kingdom, Jesus himself, had arrived. He says, "Repent and believe the gospel." Immediately after this, in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, he begins calling disciples. He calls Simon and Andrew. He calls James and John. And then immediately after this, what does he do? He starts casting out demons. Verses 23 to 25. This is Mark chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. "Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit." So, in a house of worship. "And he cries out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?'" The demonic powers are asking Jesus, "Is our time up?" He says, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet. Come out of him." And a few verses later, in verses 32 and 39, Jesus casts out more demons. So what does this do? What is the Bible telling us through Jesus in his ministry beginning to cast out the evil spirits? Well, it does a couple things. One, it reveals Jesus' identity as the Holy One of God. Secondly, it demonstrates Jesus' authority as the Father's rightful representative. He represented God's kingdom on earth. And thirdly, it links Jesus' mission of proclaiming the good news of the coming kingdom of God and the beginning of the reclaiming of the nations. So we see this in both Jesus' ministry and in Paul's ministry. Jesus represented the power and the authority of the sovereign God. And he tells his disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Paul, as we know, was the apostle to the nations, or the Gentiles. And he argues extensively, whether it's in Romans 2, verse 28, Galatians 3, verse 28 and 29, this is the one I want to focus on. Galatians 3, verse 28 and 29 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And here's the key part. This takes us all the way back to Genesis 12. "And if you, you Gentile converts, you non-Israelite believers, you first fruits, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul links his mission to the Gentiles back to the promise of Abraham, back to the promise of blessing all the nations, using God's design, using God's timetable. Now I want to talk for a moment. I'm going to go pretty quickly through this because I think there are going to be a lot of messages at this feast that focus on these verses that have to do with the reclaiming of the nations during the time of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. I just want to highlight a few for us. One of my favorite feast scriptures is here in Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19 has some phenomenal wording. It says in verses 24 and 25, it says, "In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Notice it doesn't say Egyptians. It doesn't say Assyrians. It says Egypt and Assyria. He's calling the entire nation as his beloved covenant people. Just as in Zechariah chapter 14, where the nations are also now in covenant with the Creator God. And because they're in covenant with the Creator God, they're also subject to the blessings and cursings of that covenant. Zechariah 14, 17, you recall it says, "And it shall be, whichever of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them it will be no rain. If the family of Egypt does not come up and enter in, there shall be no rain, and they shall receive the plague." Well, they can only receive a plague if they're in covenant. Just like Israel was given the blessings and the cursings in Leviticus 28, Deuteronomy 26, it's because they're now in covenant with God. That's the marvelous plan that God gives us to look forward to. You can keep this one in your notes. It's Isaiah chapter 66, verses 18 and 19. The Psalms are replete with examples of language that calls on the nations, the people groups who are outside of Israel, to worship the sovereign Lord. He's still sovereign. Even though he has not yet reclaimed all the nations, they're still called on God to worship him as the ultimate sovereign, the most high God. In that, the Psalms are also replete with examples of looking forward to the time when they will again be in covenant with the Creator God. Psalm 67, Psalm 60, not Psalm 96. I'm going to read Psalm 96, just a few excerpts. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all of the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations," it says, "his wonders among all the peoples. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." That's the beautiful time that we have to look forward to. I want to spend the remainder of the few minutes that we have left bringing it back to us today. What does all this mean for us? We've gone pretty quickly over just a brief review of the nations, God's plan to reclaim the nations as his own. And I want to talk now for just a few minutes on the present state of God's special treasure, God's inheritance, which are us, brethren, and not just us, but all those who have God's Holy Spirit. We are called the Church of God. We are called the body of Christ. We are called the Israel of God. We are God's special treasure, His inheritance. And we're made up of all sorts of ethnicities and people groups, those of Israel and those of the Gentile nations. And by this very fact, it demonstrates what He will do during the picture, during the time pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. We are now spiritual Israel and a great forerunner of the great ingathering pictured by these days. And what are we called to do? We are called to preach the gospel and prepare a people. It's on our seal. The United Church of God's seal is preach the gospel and prepare a people. And brethren, these two concepts are not opposed to one another. We are to preach the gospel. Matthew chapter 28, remember when Jesus came with all authority? He came driving out the imposters, the demonic. And he says to his disciples at the very end of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. If there's one word that we should focus on in that phrase, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, which word should it be? Now, I used to think that it was the word go, the first word, go therefore and make disciples. But then I looked up the Greek, and that's not correct. The word we should be focusing on is make disciples. In the Greek, make is an active, imperative, aorist tense. Aorist simply means it has no reference to completeness, repetition, or duration. It simply is. It simply happens. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples. Active, present, imperative. This is part of what we do as the people of God, is we are called to make disciples. Brethren, there's an important biblical theme that when God's chosen people, Israel, ignore the word of God, is generally when the Gentiles listen up. For example, it was a Gentile widow from Zarephath and the Syrian commander Naaman who responded in faith when Israel did not, per Jesus' rebuke in Luke chapter 4, verses 24 and 27. It was the pagan nation state Nineveh that repented in sackcloth and ashes at the preaching of Jonah while Jeroboam II, who was in Israel at the same time, continued his prosperous and yet evil ways and reign in Israel. It was a black African, Cushite, named Ebed-Melech, who rescued Jeremiah the prophet and was rewarded for his faith when none of Jeremiah's countrymen would step up. It was a black Ethiopian Cushite eunuch who answered the call of faith at the preaching of Philip while the leading Jerusalem Jews rejected it. Paul originally went to his fellow countrymen, and then he shakes the dust off his clothes when they refused and when they blasphemed. He shook his garment and said, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to the nations, to the Gentiles. So when we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, brethren, when we think about God reclaiming the nations, he's obviously not calling all nations or all peoples today, but he is calling representatives. He's calling individuals, you, me, and others around the world of all nations, all peoples. We're all being drawn to serve the one true God, the Most High God of heaven and earth. And when we look at what this world needs, it needs the gospel of the kingdom of God. It needs the message of hope and restoration and love and ultimately acceptance when the nations turn and they repent of their evil ways. Our message of the gospel of the kingdom we preach is a gospel of love and of inclusiveness and salvation for all mankind, regardless of what nation or ethnicity or whatever creed. And our readiness to serve as teachers in the millennium, our time to prepare for that is right now, brethren, right now. And it does matter how we respond to those who God is now calling, the babes in Christ, the prospective members, the visitors who walk in our door, whether for one Sabbath or 20 Sabbaths. Are we ready to receive all whom the Father calls? Brethren, God has a wondrous and magnificent plan for all the nations. In His wisdom, in His mercy, He has a plan to reclaim all peoples to Himself. And for each and every person God the Father calls today, from whatever background, ethnicity, or nation, it is both a testament to the mighty power of God in that person's life, and it foreshadows the great harvest to come, pictured by this Feast of Tabernacles that we are here celebrating, a time of the Most High God reclaiming the nations again as His own special treasure.